So I thought. All right, we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is where we're going to be studying from today. Before we get started, I do want to say one thing about this coming Wednesday, which was originally scheduled to be our song service. And Tom mentioned on Wednesday that he wasn't sure when he was going to be teaching again because that, and then we typically have a guest speaker during lectures week. What we've decided to do is go ahead with our normal class this coming Wednesday and push the song service to lectures week. So rather than having a guest speaker, we'll do our song service during lectures week. Tom will teach his class this coming Wednesday. So be prepared for Matthew 19. That's the end of 18 is what that means. So Matthew chapter 19 we'll be studying on Wednesday. Today we're talking about Jehoshaphat's prayer as they are surrounded by their enemies. And so that's what we'll be considering in our class this afternoon. Let's begin with prayer. Our good Father, we're so thankful to you that you are a God of sovereignty and power, and that however the circumstances may seem to be stacked against us, you are always in control. And help us to remember that it is in the times of our greatest weakness that we can find the truest strength, as long as we rely on you and lean on you rather than trusting in ourselves. Help us as we study today to learn from your servant, this king, and his trust in you. And help us to grow in our trust for you as well. In your son we pray. Amen. All right. So, we've skipped ahead from Solomon to Jehoshaphat here. Jehoshaphat, if you don't remember, the exact timeline is the same time as Ahab in the north. And so it's one of the low points in the northern kingdom of Israel. In the south, you have one of the few righteous kings. I mean, they're basically, nearly all of them are bad all the way around. You get these few glimmers of hope in the south, and Jehoshaphat is one of those, even if he seems a bit naive and foolish at times, including, for example, the marriage alliance he gets into with King Ahab, the wars he goes into with King Ahab, where he'll sit there and, you know, listen to a pagan prophet and then say, hey, Ahab, isn't there like a prophet of God around here we can listen to as well? And you just wonder what he's thinking sometimes. But by and large, he seems to be one of the more righteous kings in the history of Israel and Judah. And by this point in the story, especially if you're reading through Kings where you're getting really the fleshed out part of the northern kingdom as well, you're not accustomed to meeting a king who prays to God, which is a pretty striking difference from early on, right? We have, you know, David and then Solomon, and Solomon, you know, goes astray, of course, but his early life is characterized by prayer. And then after that, there's a whole lot of silence about kings praying. There's, you know, brief mention of Asa praying, but not a whole lot beyond that. And with Jehoshaphat being as naive and foolish as he can be at times, you're not quite sure exactly what to expect from him either. And so as chapter 20 begins, he is surrounded by some enemies from the east and southeast, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And depending on your translation, the Meunites or some of the Ammonites, there's a little bit of a textual variant there, and it's hard to pin down exactly who these people are. But the point is, he's sort of surrounded by enemies. They come against Jehoshaphat for battle in verse 1. Verse 2, some people come and tell him, a great multitude is coming up against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. And so they're coming from the opposite side of the Dead Sea is where they're coming from. And there's a great multitude of them. And the implication of that is that there are more of them than there are of us. And they are all coming to battle against you. And what is really striking to me about this is where it begins is in the first couple of words here in chapter 20 is after this. After this, all of these enemies have allied themselves together against Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah. Well, what is the this that is being talked about? Well, we're not going to thoroughly engage in chapter 19, but if your Bible has, you know, headings before sections, it'll say something along the lines of Jehoshaphat's reforms or Jehoshaphat's religious reforms or something along those lines to indicate that this is a king that is getting rid of idolatry and trying to turn the people back to God. So Jehoshaphat is really pushing the people to come back to God, and after his religious reforms, his enemies all ally against him. That seems to be a surprising turn of events, right? You'd expect after this, God rewards him. Not after this, his enemies attack him. But then if you continue on in Chronicles, and you flip ahead to chapter 29, is where we're introduced to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah cleanses the temple from its idolatry, and Hezekiah restores worship in the temple, and the Passover is celebrated, and the priesthood is organized for worship and for service. And in chapter 32, after these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, threatening to win them for himself. And so it's the same story again with Hezekiah, another king who is leading them in religious reform and bringing them back to God. And after he has made all of this progress, the armies of the enemies show up and invade and terrify the king. And you wonder, if maybe they did something wrong in their reform. Did they not quite get it right? Are they failing somehow in what they're trying to do here? And God is punishing them. And of course, that may be one way of reading it, but I don't think that's really the point here, because what's going to happen in both of these stories is they will enjoy victory over their enemies and receive rest from their enemies. It looks like God is punishing them or something by bringing their enemies against them right after all of their religious reforms, but instead what you're finding is God is present and God is victorious in these kings. And so it seems to be, instead of some sort of failure to reform correctly and God brings their enemies against them, God is showing them just how present He is by overwhelming significantly stronger enemies who have come up against them and showing them that He is the one who is victorious and He is by their side, which is what's going to happen here and what happens in chapter 32. As well. So Jehoshaphat, I don't know exactly how he's feeling about all of this. I mean, we have that benefit of hindsight that he doesn't have. All he can see is the enemies. He hasn't experienced the victory yet. But he doesn't accuse God of betraying him. Instead, he turns to God. And so continuing then in verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. And from the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Notice how prevalent it is here. He sought the Lord in verse 3, and the people came to seek the Lord. They all came together from all the cities to seek the Lord. And this is something that has been characteristic of Jehoshaphat's reign. If you flip back to chapter 17 and verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. Chapter 18 and verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Seek first for the word of the Lord." And in chapter 19 and in verse 3, "Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." What is Jehoshaphat known for? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? He's seeking the Lord. And that's what he does here. This is not some new thing for him in the midst of this trial. This has been characteristic of his life up to this point, and it has become also then characteristic of the life of the people who've watched their king seek the Lord. That's what they are doing in this moment of crisis as well. So they turn to God in their worship and their dependence in an effort to discern His will, and they fast for a while as well. We don't know exactly what the timeline of this is, but if He proclaims a fast and that people from all of the cities come together to Jerusalem, it's probably not he gets the report of the enemies and then 30 minutes later he's praying this prayer. This is at least a few days have kind of unfolded from the report in verses 1 and 2 to the prayer in verses 6 and following, I presume. The text isn't explicit about that. But that seems to be, I think, a reasonable reading of this text. And so verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And behold, now the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All right. Obviously, I'll have a few things to say about this prayer, but this is relatively brief, and I think it's pretty simple in a lot of ways. There's not a whole lot that we have to chase out any sort of technical details on. So I want to begin today by asking you what strikes you about the prayer. I mean, obviously, anything we talked about as far as the context goes, I didn't open up questions there, but that can come up here as well, obviously. But just kind of upon hearing the prayer, reading the prayer, what strikes you about Jehoshaphat's prayer? Yeah, Joy. Yeah, the humility that there is. There's no presumptuousness in it. There's nothing we deserve. It's not like, you know, I've been this great reforming king. You owe me something or anything along those lines. Yeah, there is Jehoshaphat his humility is, I think, pretty clearly shining through in this prayer. What else? Yeah, Andrew.
The wording seems very different to me in a manner of speaking. I don't know quite how to place it, but he asks a lot of rhetorical questions.
Okay.
And he focuses on the enemies have done this in response to what you have done, and now this is how they reward us for letting them be, and things like that. And it's just not wording that I'm used to in reading a lot of the Psalms and a lot of the prayers.
Yeah, so, I mean, we've said before in some of the prayers that we've studied up to this point, this is very reminiscent of this kind of psalm. This is very reminiscent of that kind of psalm. This really isn't very reminiscent of Psalms. There is something kind of different about it. It doesn't sound a lot like David's prayer back in 2 Samuel 7 or the ones in Chronicles either. So, yeah, it does kind of have a different feel to it. In some sense. So the rhetorical questions begin and end the prayer, right? O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? The answer, of course, is, well, yes, yes, he is. That's why, you know, it's an affirmation of that fact. And then, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? And that's a rhetorical question that is maybe also not quite as rhetorical. The presumption, of course, is you will execute judgment on them. But I don't know that Jehoshaphat would stand there and say, thou shalt execute judgment on them, or, you know, I demand that you, or anything like that. So it's clearly a rhetorical question, but at the same time, you wonder, this is also kind of the plea. It's a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative answer, but there's a plea, please do this, that is implicit here as well. Yeah, Martha? Yeah, because we have no power is where this begins. And so that goes with the humility. He recognizes his state. He has no illusions about where they are in this matter. And it is on the basis of their dependence on God that they turn to God. We are powerless against this great horde. The military powerless, and I would say also we don't know what to do, is another kind of powerlessness. We're you know, intellectually lost at this moment. We don't know what to do. We have no power. We have no knowledge. And so we trust in you. You know, as I've read through these prayers various times and teaching this material in different contexts, there are certain lines in some of these prayers that just jump out at me. And I don't know if it's a personal thing or what, but from the very first time I studied this prayer, that last sentence just always strikes me as just a really powerful thing to say. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's an incredible statement of trust and humility all at the same time. It's kind of, in a sense, the Old Testament version of Paul's thorn in the flesh. When I am weak, then I am strong, is what it makes me think of. Noah?
Just to kind of continue on that humility point that Phil brought up, but how many times do the Israelites get themselves in positions like this and not realize that they're powerless without God?
Yeah. And it's one of those lessons they should have learned a million times, right? That's sort of the entire point of the Exodus, is that it is God's power that saves them. It's the entire point of the wilderness wanderings, that they're going to die out there all on their own, but God provides food, God provides water, God provides clothing that won't be destroyed. It's the point of the conquest, that they're not victorious apart from God. And even when they try to use the Ark of the Covenant as, a magic talisman rather than actually trusting in God, that doesn't work. And so you would think up at, by this point, they would have learned the lesson that they're powerless without God. And they don't learn that very well. Jehoshaphat does. And that's in part, I think, because he knows his history. That's one of the key elements of this prayer, is a little bit of a historical retrospective. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Gary?
It also strikes me as
Yeah, it really is. And it's a sort of prayer that we pray both in that perspective of ignorance that you mentioned, and also just when suddenly there's a crisis. We've all been there, where there's suddenly a crisis of some kind, and that's the moment where you realize, you know what, I've really not been praying the way I should have been praying for the last X years, and suddenly you're praying more in 30 minutes than you've been praying in the last several months. Combined, and it's just this sudden drive that brings you to God in the midst of crisis. It's what, well, we'll talk about this in later context. It's what some people call a foxhole religion, where you're kind of pinned in a corner and there's nowhere else to go. And what I'll say again when we get there, but I'll go ahead and say it now since I'm talking about it, is it's easy to look down on that sort of religion. Oh, you only go to God when you're pinned in a corner. Well, maybe that's not the most noble motive to go to God. But sometimes God puts you there to remind you to turn to Him. And what is far worse than only going to God when you're pinned in a corner is not going to God when you're pinned in a corner. And so I don't think that's where Jehoshaphat is. He's clearly been turning back to God and turning the people to God and seeking God. But it does make me think of that kind of perspective that we find ourselves in sometimes. Martha?
Verse 13, everybody is there, including the smallest infants, and I think a lot of parents are like, well, what's the point in taking a three-month-old to church? They can't understand what's going on. I don't know how much any, half-year-old or year-old kids would have gotten out of this process, but it's a reminder that, it's a way of life that we live, and you can't parcel it out, and, they're always learning something. It's the aggregate of that that's important. And so this is important enough for everybody to be there, and it's not, the value of it is not to be measured in what is the intellectual capacity of the people to participate.
Anything else? Yeah, Clark?
I think often when we find ourselves in the worst places, it's because we turn to our own understanding and our own thinking before we turn to God's, and we get ourselves in those
Yeah, I think next week is Jonah's prayer. So, talking about trusting in your own thinking in a foxhole religion or a fish belly religion, I guess you can call it in that context. Yeah, we'll see a lot of that next time. And again, that's not Jehoshaphat. It's not like Jonah didn't know better, but we'll save that for them. Well, let me say a few words about the text of the prayer itself. First of all, as we have seen so many times, and we will continue to see, the prayer begins with praise for God's sovereign power, including His power over all kingdoms and nations, which seems sort of relevant in this context, right? Especially in the ancient world where people thought their gods were kind of regional. They had power in a limited space. And once you kind of get beyond that space, how far their power is reaching is kind of a big question mark. Well, this God is truly God. He is God in heaven. He rules over all kingdoms and nations, including those three that are allied against me right now. And so it's not just praise for the sake of praise. It's very relevant praise in the midst of their present turmoil, their present crisis, that they're surrounded by this alliance of enemy nations. Now, after that statement of praise, verses 7 through 9, 7 through 10, is this sort of historical retrospective, is what I called it. This begins with, you know, another rhetorical question, right? Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? So we've got a couple things referred to there, right? You've got Abraham and an implicit reference to the covenant that's made with him, that he promised Abraham he would give his descendants this land, he would drive them all out, and then that's what happens in the actual conquest. So Abraham and Joshua are made reference to here right at the outset, and they've lived in it and built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. So now we've got David and Solomon that are referred to here. Again, implicitly, Jehoshaphat's not beating us over the head with it, but the building of the temple was David's plan, and David began gathering provisions, and Solomon finished that work up. And as we talked about, it was just last week, wasn't it? We did the dedication prayer of the temple. And they built a sanctuary for your name, saying, tell me if this sounds familiar from last week, if disaster comes upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. I mean, remember there were several sections of Solomon's prayer. If this disaster happens, we will call out to you in the temple. If this disaster happens, we will call out to you in the temple. If this disaster, I mean, Jehoshaphat is not verbatim, but explicitly quoting, referring back to, paraphrasing, however you want to say it, Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And what is so important about that, if you flip back to chapter 7, for just a moment, this is something that we didn't refer to when we talked about Solomon's prayer of dedication, is God's response. So Solomon prays this prayer, and then in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 10, actually, let me pick up in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so Solomon says, when this happens, we will come to you and pray and hear us. And when this happens, we will come to you and we will pray and please hear us. And what God says is, I have heard your prayer, and when this happens and you come and you pray, I will hear you. And so it's no accident that Jehoshaphat is referring back to this at this moment. We are doing the very thing that Solomon asked of you and you confirmed for him. This is what we're doing now. So when it comes to praying the promises, as we've been talking about, this is, you know, you've got reference to Abraham, you've got reference to the conquest and God fulfilling that promise, you've got reference to David and Solomon in the temple and the temple prayer and God confirming that promise as well. And then, so continue on in verse 10. Verse 10 is kind of this transition point where it's one more piece of the historical retrospective, but it's also switching at the same time and segueing seamlessly into the appeal itself. Now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. So that takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, where God tells them in succession not to fight these two nations, Moab and Ammon. Lot's descendants is who they are. They're your relatives. Don't fight them. And so they didn't. And so now you've got the Exodus and conquest again referred to here in this prayer. We did what we were supposed to do, but they're the ones who are here presently. And so, like I say, it's this kind of transition from the past to the present. Behold, they reward us by coming out to drive us out of not our land, but your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And so it is a deeply historical prayer. And as we've said, it's not necessary to be this overtly historical. It's not like God doesn't know this history and he needs a lesson in it, or that he needs to be reminded of his promises or anything like that. And yet he builds his faith and he builds the faith of the people who hear this prayer by making these references. And it's a reminder that prayers can get a little preachy, and that's okay, because that happens so much in the Bible, and prayers can quote God back to himself, and that's okay, because the prayers in the Bible do a whole lot of that as well. And so Jehoshaphat is saying, you know, we're innocent of anything. But, you know, forget whatever reforms I've made. Let's just talk about these people in our history with them. What we have done to them is treat them the way that you told us to treat them, and this is what they're doing to us in return. This is how the kindness of our forefathers is being repaid. Which is really a point that Jehoshaphat could make with a whole lot of frustration with the enemies or with God or both. And there is obviously, I think, the befuddlement and some frustration with the Moabites and Ammonites here. But the larger point is that we're innocent of what is happening. And so then on the basis of God's sovereignty, God's promises, Israel's obedience in relation to these nations, Jehoshaphat turns to the plea, which really isn't a whole lot of a plea, really. There is no, you know, our typical statement we've seen a lot is, and now, and then the plea follows. And it's a pretty direct plea most of the time. Very often it uses that imperative voice, which sounds like he's commanding God to do something. That's not the case here. Here it's the rhetorical question. Will you not execute judgment on them? Which, as I said, is, you know, clearly a statement that surely, God, you will do this. But he doesn't make it in an imperative sort of demand. He doesn't even ask for any kind of specific answer beyond what should be implied by the rhetorical question. It's a statement of hope that God's going to come in judgment against the people who have so clearly challenged his purposes. But his final statement is a statement of simple faith, where Jehoshaphat is not trying to convince God and certainly not trying to manipulate the hand of God. He's confessing his helplessness, that they're overwhelmed both in number and in knowledge of what to do next, and he leaves the matter entirely in the hands of God. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so that's Jehoshaphat's prayer, at least as I see it. So in light of what you all brought up earlier and my quick survey there of the prayer, is there anything else that we need to say about the context of the prayer or the contents of the prayer before we move to what does this prayer teach us about our praying today? David?
I just wanted to know, Mount Seir, is that a reference to Edom?
Yes. Yeah, Mount Seir is a reference to Edom. So Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which may help inform who this third group is, but at the same time, they're coming from Edom, we're told up in verse 2, and that's kind of the general direction they're coming from. So whether they pick up some Edomites along the way to join in the battle, or that's just kind of the general vicinity, I don't know what to do with that, technically speaking. But yeah, that is a reference to Edom. Anything else? Well, that gives us more time than usual to reflect on this and think about our own praying and what this prayer may teach us and help us reflect on as we pray to God. even if we're never going to be in this exact circumstance where there are multiple enemy armies surrounding us at the same time. I mean, hopefully we're never in that circumstance, right? But surely there's something we can learn from this prayer. So let me let you start, and then I'll have a few things that I'll add. Yeah, Martha?
Confidence in God.
Confidence in God? Yeah. The statements of who God is, the statements of God's promises and all of that, even the final statement of our eyes are on you is pretty clearly implying we can trust that you're going to do what is the best thing, what is right. It's,
but we still need to ask.
Yeah. What else? Y'all are going to be quiet today, huh? I give you more time than ever, and you're not going to have anything to say. Yeah, Andrew?
It's striking as well that this is in the midst of all the people. I mean, you think of it's the king, and everyone's looking to him for the answers, and he's fully saying, I've got no idea. Like, I've got nothing.
Yeah.
And ends it with this phrase that you wouldn't expect, like, anyone to say publicly in a lot of ways,
yeah.
to fully admit, like, I don't even know how you're going to deliver us. I don't know technically if you're going to deliver us, but I'm not going to look anywhere else.
There's not a lot of political savvy in this prayer, is there? The king standing before all the people saying, we're helpless and it's hopeless and I have no idea what to do and where to go, except that obviously, like Martha said, he knows exactly where to go and that's where he's going. But that's the difference between a king like an Ahab who would have stood there and said, let's muster our troops and here's our strategy and all of that, and Jehoshaphat who goes in the opposite direction. And there's something very thoughtful about this prayer, I think, as well. In terms of it being a prayer that is being led before the entire nation. On the one hand, it may not be exactly what you would expect a king to say, but I think that there is a lot of thought that has been put into this. I mean, if I'm right that a few days pass between the beginning of chapter 20 and the prayer in chapter 20 that's reflected by the fast, you know, a 30-minute fast isn't terribly helpful. So, I mean, some time has to pass for that to be meaningful. The fact that people from all the cities are coming to Jerusalem, that some time is passing for that to happen. However much it is, I'm sure Jehoshaphat has been praying this and similar prayers for quite a while.
So what you're saying is that a fast can't be fast?
It cannot be fast. A fast has to be slow. So, I'm not sure how that works. But anyway, yeah. So, some time has passed in all of this process. And so the nation is gathered. The king stands in the midst of all of them to lead them to the throne of God. And it's a prayer that is, like I say, it's deeply rooted in God's promises. It's deeply rooted in Israel's history. It's deeply rooted in his understanding of the nature of God's relationship with them and God's presence in the temple and God's presence in battle and the role of the people and the nation and the land and how all those things are tied together. The promises that are cited are appropriate for the moment. The history that is cited is appropriate for the moment. The rhetorical questions and character of God that begin this prayer are appropriate for the moment as well. The call for judgment, the humble acknowledgement of God's power as a judge is appropriate for the moment. It really seems to me like Jehoshaphat has given a whole lot of thought as to how he's going to pray and what he's going to pray in this moment as he leads his nation to God. And what I would say as I bring that up is that particularly in instances, and I'm sorry for whoever I'm putting on the spot today, particularly in instances where we're leading our people to God in prayer, we should probably give some thought to what we're going to say and how we're going to say it. And pray prayers that are appropriate for the moment, and pray prayers that are instructive and edifying for the people that hear them. I mean, there are too many, and this isn't to cast judgment at anybody, but there are too many churches where the person who's going to be leading the congregation in prayer finds out about 30 seconds before they're leading the prayer. You know, if they're lucky, they get called on before the song that they sing, as opposed to after the song that they sing. You know, the closing announcements, and that's the last announcement. We'll call on Brother Jones, lead us in a prayer, and they have as much time as it takes to walk to the front of the building. That is, if they're a church that walks to the front of the building. And Jehoshaphat is doing something very different. He has put an incredible, at least it seems, he's put an incredible amount of thought into just the right thing to say for this moment. We give a lot of thought to the messages we preach. We give a lot of thought to the classes that we teach. Here, at least, we give a lot of thought to the songs that we sing and how that's going to edify the group as a collected whole rather than just a weekly, you know, greatest hits, favorites of the song leader collection. Giving that kind of thought and planning to what we will pray in the context of the moment, in the context of who God is and what the group needs, I think is just as important, at least just as important. Now I saw several hands in the midst of all of that. Gary.
I was going to just mention, you were going through the list of things that were appropriate for the moment.
Yeah.
The motivation is important for the moment too. God's not scared.
Yeah. Thanks. Joy?
I just wanted to point out, and this has already been touched on a little bit, but how the prayer starts out, you know, where he's telling God about himself. It's not like God doesn't already know these things, but he's acknowledging that and, like, reminding himself and people around him who God is in this specific circumstance. Like he says, in your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. And I think if we're focused on looking at these prayers and how we can help ourselves pray in a more accurate way. If we look at that, you know, when we pray, a lot of times we're focused on specifically God's grace, God's mercy. Those are very important things. But it's also important to understand that God is all-powerful. You know, he can do anything, but nobody can withstand him. And it's important to acknowledge that when we're asking him for help in something. It's like we're acknowledging to him that we know that he is capable.
Jonathan.
So I do have the first prayer after this. But I also wanted to say something similar about the use of the prayer rhetorically as a reminder, and as something that Jehoshaphat didn't necessarily pray this prayer because he had absolute confidence God would deliver him. He was praying this prayer in order to help himself and the people trust that God would deliver them. And I don't think that I at least often use prayer in that kind of rhetorical way to remind myself or to strengthen my faith. So I think that's interesting.
Colleen. Thanks. Martha?
I was just struck by when they both spoke on this as well, what an amazing leader Jehoshaphat is, because we've seen the different kings that are bad and how people fall away and all this. Everybody came to see God. And they had a leader situations where a few of us have to pray and ask for God's help in spite of the leadership. But they were all looking to see God, and he started that off by being the type of leader he needed to be and seeking God himself. And yes, I can see how he would be wondering, what have I done wrong? But he's trying to do everything, and like you said before, sometimes those are the times when God shows his power even more by showing, yes, I am with you.
Dan?
So I think, to me, it looks like Jehoshaphat followed the example of his father, Asa, had a very similar situation. Mm-hmm. The Ethiopians came up against him, and he said, Lord, it's all on you. And the Lord destroyed him. So that's, I think, one lesson we can learn that he learned from another. Another one, the hard part is for Jehoshaphat. He had a million-man army. If you go back to chapter 17, he had a million valiant warriors, so he wasn't totally helpless, but he relied on God. And that's the thing we should learn, that even though we can try to do something ourselves without God, it's relying on him and then waiting for him.
Tom?
Just follow that up. You know, Asa's failure, though, was when he didn't face such a large army, and he said, oh, I know how to handle this. And, you know, he lost his faith. And so, you know, again, it's even more commendable of Jehoshaphat, you know, follows the good example of his father, not the bad one.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Noah? All right, a few last things that I'll say before we run out of time. I mentioned this kind of in passing, and I won't belabor the point. We've said it a million times. We'll keep saying it. Is this focus on referring to God's promises, God's character, God's history with his people, and basing your prayer on one or the other or all of those things. We've seen that a lot. I don't know that we have seen it before or we'll see it again as densely compacted as it is here in this short prayer. I mean, you've got references, quotations, paraphrases, allusions at varying levels of specificity to David and Solomon, Abraham your friend, the time of Moses, the time of Joshua. I mean, really the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants are at least hinted at along the way. Direct quotation again, maybe paraphrase, better way of saying that, of Solomon's prayer. All of that just in a very few verses. He is clearly rooting his understanding of God and God's deeds and who God is and who God has revealed himself to be. For Jehoshaphat, and this is what we need to recognize for us as well, is that the facts of the past and the facts of the present merge together. God is now who he was then and who he will continue to be. The way that he deals with his people has not changed. I mean, maybe in some specifics, but in the broader brushstrokes, it has not. God is faithful to his promises, and that will not change. God is faithful to himself and his character, and that will not change. And there is no firmer ground that you can stand on when you pray to God than his character and his promises. He is a God who is personal and present. He is ancestral, you might say, and faithful. He is transcendent but present. He is universal and he is local. He is omnipresent and he is omnipotent. And that's a whole lot to try to wrap your mind around, but that is the God to whom we pray. I mentioned this in passing as well, and I won't take the time to flesh it out because the bell just rang, but strength is found in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. We are powerless against this great horde, but our eyes are on you. That lesson we just need to constantly remember. And then the fact that he is confident in God's response, and this gets to what will follow, is early the next morning, they arose and went to battle. And that phrase, early in the morning, is a phrase that shows up repeatedly in the book of this verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and they're going to the battlefield. About four or five times in the book of Genesis, they rose early in the morning is a phrase, or he rose early in the morning is a phrase that is used when someone is facing a very difficult task resolutely and in trust of God. It's a hard thing that they have to do, and they're starting first thing in the day to do it because they know it needs to be done. And I don't know if that exact meaning can transfer all the way down to Chronicles, but that does seem to be what Jehoshaphat is doing, is he is trusting in God and going to the battlefield, is what he's doing. And then notice what he is going to say, and I'll leave you with this. This is in the end of verse 20. Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in his holy attire, and they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Jehoshaphat, whatever else he was, however foolish and naive he may have been at times, was ultimately confident that God would respond, and so he went to battle with that confidence. And he urged his people to have that confidence. And he put the singers in front of the army, praising God and trusting in him because of that steadfast, merciful covenant love and faithfulness that God has. All right, I'll stop because we're out of time. And I think it's Jonah's...